Maundy Thursday. I was in orchestra rehearsal the other night, and I was sitting in a different place than I normally do, and the flute player behind me was talking to another flute player. They do that, you know. And he said, "Maundy, I have no idea what it's about." I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I can tell you." They know I'm a pastor, so he just kind of shook his head, and yeah, okay. What Maundy is actually a Latin word. It's a sort of messed up Latin word that means commandment. It means the commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples to love one another. That's why we get together on Maundy Thursday. He spoke those words so many years ago, and so we celebrate those words. Those are great words, aren't they? I mean, we do communion, but we do celebrate communion on a fairly regular basis, so it's not like that is something that's so peculiar about tonight. But that commandment to love one another is not optional. It's not a little thing, it's a big thing. And so tonight is set aside to remember that very, very important thing that happened. Now, for many of us that grew up in churches that are more liturgical, I grew up as a Roman Catholic, Maundy Thursday was not an option. Good Friday was an option. I mean, I don't know what happened to Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I think they just missed coming up with something, but Maundy Thursday was something that we all went to, and Good Friday, tomorrow we'd be back in church, and you know, and you know, tomorrow the chapel will be open between 12 and 3 for you to come and have some quiet prayer. Do you know why we stop at 3 o'clock? Why? That's when Christ breathed his last. That's right. It was the third hour. And so at that time, all Christians should pause for just a moment, just to remember that. And so we thought, that's a good thing. That's kind of cool stuff, isn't it? Now, if you're Baptist, you don't get that. God bless them. They have other traditions, but they don't have a tradition of Maundy Thursday or Good Friday services. They go right from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, which I think is a lot more fun to do that way anyway, but we don't, because we're Presbyterians and we are not known for being people who are fun. So I just leave it at that. But I saw the other day an article written by children from science projects, and they described science, I like science, in some peculiar ways. One of them described the law of gravity by saying this: no fair jumping up without coming back down. It's pretty good. Another one said, you can listen to thunder and tell how close you come to getting hit. If you don't hear it, you got hit. So never mind. A couple of them responded to the question about clouds. One said, I'm not sure how clouds are formed, but clouds know how to do it, and that's the important thing. That would have been my response when I was in school. Yeah. Another one said, water vapor gets together in a cloud. When it's big enough to be called a drop, it does. Another one defined a monsoon as a French gentleman. I thought that was good. One youngster said, when planets run around and around in circles, we say that they are orbiting. When people do it, we say they're crazy. Yeah. And one defined the spinal column as a long bunch of bones. The head sits on the top and you sit on the bottom. Okay, that works. But none of these have anything to do with the sermon. I just had to throw them in there. But this one jumped out at me because it really does. One youngster said, genetics explains why you look like your father, and if you don't, why you should. Yeah, just think about that for a second. In the context of our lesson, this one really hits home. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. There is any family resemblance here among us? Well, there should be. There really should be. I wonder how those first Christians who were the first recipients of this message felt about that. They had some difficult times. Some were in severe conflict within their fellowship. There was apparently some dissension about the relationship between faith and action. And for what it's worth, that controversy really hasn't changed all that much. It shouldn't come as a surprise. In that early time of the church, it was common that everyone was struggling with it. For Jewish people to separate faith and action was unthinkable. They never thought that that had anything to do, that you had to have those two together. For others, for pagans, and for some of the early Christians, they started off as pagans, the idea that faith and action being put together made no sense at all. The only reason that you had faith was to go to the gods to try to get something from them. Morality was a matter for philosophers. Behavior was not something that was informed by your faith. And so many of the early converts saw Christianity as just another way of approaching the gods, of securing safety and prosperity for themselves, sort of a celestial good luck charm, or as one of my members said years ago, it's like an insurance policy. No, it needs to be more than that. Several years ago, Stephen Carter wrote a book called The Culture of Disbelief, and he looked at our society and see how our society wishes us to treat God as a hobby. Our culture sees faith as something that we should not bring with us into the public. Something making decisions about life and how life should be lived shouldn't have anything to do with your faith. Our society's message is clear. Practice your faith on your day of devotion in your four walls and leave it there. 1 John says no. 1 John tells us that when we believe, what we believe will determine how we behave. Listen to this text. It's a privilege to be named the children of God. John Chrysostom, the great preacher of the Middle Ages, in his sermon on how to bring up children, advises parents to give their kids names of saints. This is a tradition in my family. Both of my names, George, and my middle name is Timothy. You can call me that. I really don't care. But Timothy, because both of them were great saints. And all through my childhood, I was told stories about St. George and St. Timothy. St. George the Dragon Slayer, and also the patron saint of just about everything in Europe. And St. Timothy the Martyr, who nobody knows anything about, except the name is really cute. So, except for that. But you tell the children this because it gives them an understanding that they are children of God. That it was a privilege to be children of God. You were given the name of someone who was a child of God. And so just like belonging to a great school or a great church or a great household, it is inspiring to live into that. To bear the name of the family of God is something to keep a person's feet on the ground right away. And to set us climbing towards eternity. There's something to note here. Some will want to raise the question, are we not all children of God? And the answer is, well, I'm a Presbyterian. Yes and no. I hate those answers, don't you? One commentator put it this way. There are two English words which are closely connected, but whose meanings are widely different. There is the word paternity and the word fatherhood. And you know that there's a tremendous difference. Paternity describes a relationship in which a father is responsible for the physical existence of a child. But as for paternity goes, it can be and not infrequently happens that the father doesn't really, the paternal father doesn't know anything about the kids. This wasn't unusual in olden times for sure, but it certainly isn't even all that unusual now. But fatherhood is different. Fatherhood describes an intimate, loving, continuous relationship in which the father and the child grow closer to each other. In the sense of paternity, all people are children of God. But in the sense of fatherhood, we are only children of God when God makes that gracious approach to us and when we respond. It is something so much more, something so much deeper. The scripture says, beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this, when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. God is not done with us yet. And amazingly, what lies in store for us is wonderfully beyond our comprehension. Now, what this statement, no one who abides in sin, no one who sins has either seen him or known him, is in the same bit of scripture from 1 John. No sin? Well, I don't know about you, but that leaves me out. And I know some of you, you're out too, so it's okay. Yeah, no, and the truth is we're all out because the truth is we're all sinners. You know, one of the rare times when all of those hours in seminary studying Greek makes sense, because the scripture that uses sins here doesn't just mean sinning right now. It means being sinful, being a person who is prone to sin, who embraces sin, who experiences and practices sin.
those of us who are children of God put that aside. And we struggle with it. Does it mean that we're going to have no sin, that we will be perfect? Yeah, you know, that's come on. Let's be realistic here. That's never going to happen. But the reality is our orientation has changed. And now we are looking to the Father who loves us so much to love us past that sin, who would sacrifice his son for all sin in the world. It is about the wholeness of life. It is about understanding the direction of your life, the orientation of your life. Robert Coles, a professor of psychiatry at the Harvard Medical School, in his lectures, talks to the students about why he is unwilling, and at Harvard, it is very unusual to find a professor who will state their faith. He will not dismiss religious faith as something small. As a young psychiatrist in 1958, he was drafted and sent down to Louisiana. And while he was there in New Orleans, he encountered a little girl named Ruby Bridges. She was 6 years old. And she was the first black child to be integrated into the school system there. And it was a horrible situation. Every day she was picked up by marshals, by federal marshals, walked past crowds of people who were shouting at her, "You don't deserve to live. You're worse than an animal." And yet each day she went to school. And one day he heard that Ruby had been seen talking as she was walking past the crowd. "Ruby," he said to her, "your teacher told me you were talking to people in the mob, and I wondered what you were saying to them." And she said, "I wasn't talking to them. I was praying for them. They need praying for." "They do," Dr. Cole said. "Yes, and that's what God would want me to do." See, the point of the story, says Cole, is not to make Ruby a saint or put down the angry white crowd, but to put to rest the simple-minded notion of religion as an opiate of the people. It is an essential component of our lives. The words are not just words. The talk is not just talk. The talk goes with the walk, and the walk goes with the talk. And when those two match, it makes all the difference. Excuse me. There was a wonderful story of a Civil War chaplain who approached a wounded soldier on the battlefield and asked him if he'd like to hear a few verses of the Bible. And the wounded man said, "No, but I am thirsty. Can you get me something to drink?" And so the chaplain gave him some water and then repeated the question, "Do you want to hear some scripture?" "No, no, not now, but could you put something under my head?" The chaplain did so, then asked the question again, "No, I'm cold. Could you cover me up?" So the chaplain took off the inside coat and wrapped it, his own, and wrapped it around the soldier. And afraid to ask, he did not repeat the question, and as he got up to walk away, the soldier called him back and said, "Look, chaplain, if there's anything in that book of yours that makes a person do for another what you've done for me, I want to hear it." See, what he was doing, of course, was walking the talk. John's letter takes this concept of walking the talk and pushes it even further. What we believe will determine how we behave. Listen to that again. What we believe will determine how we behave. It made all the difference in the lives of the earliest disciples. They were locked up in a Jerusalem room. Do you remember that? After the crucifixion, scared to death that the same thing would happen to them, that it happened to their master. And suddenly the Lord appears there among them. And is it a ghost? No, Jesus said, "Check out my hands, check out my feet. And by the way, do you have anything to eat?" And to say the least, the disciples are blown away by what they've encountered. And they hear again, for who knows the how manyth time, what the scriptures have all along said about the Messiah. And then Jesus says, "You are witnesses of these things." And sure enough, the fact that they witnessed this made them witnesses that changed the world. Suddenly they believed, or it made all the difference in how they behaved. These children of God turned the world upside down. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And yes, we will be different because of the family relationship, because with privilege always comes responsibility. But I got to ask you, are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? All right, I told you you're going to hear about wet Methodists, didn't I? Tonight's the story, I told them. I said, "You're going to hear a story." That's right. There was a conference held out west. It was in South Indiana Conference, United Methodist Church.
And they were doing a ordination. It was going great, except somebody called in a bomb threat. So everybody had to leave, right? So they cleared the building. Everybody went outside. And as they got out there, they realized it was raining really, really badly. And but they were okay with that because they were in the middle of a drought. So they just sort of grinned and bore it well. But when they came back into the building after they realized it was just it wasn't a real bomb threat or anything like that. The security guards said to them, "Enter at your own risk." What would happen if we did that with people when they came to church here? Enter at your own risk. Come to a Monday Thursday service and enter at your own risk, because every time you're in the presence of God with God's people, your life can change. And change in ways you can't predict. And maybe change in ways you don't like. And maybe challenge you to behave a certain way. I will tell you, a bunch of wet Methodists came through that door and they learned something pretty important. Maybe we should too. See what love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God. Because friends, that's what we are. What a compliment that is. A child of God. And I should have known. I saw you coming in. And I see the family resemblance. Let us pray. Oh God, we confess that we do not take this family relationship as seriously as we should. Help us to do better so that we indeed might resemble you in all that we say and all that we do. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.